We receive many questions at our website about baptism. As I mentioned in our introductory lesson, part of the reason for that is that I placed some ads on Google that say, you know, click here, baptism is essential, click here to find out why. And so we get a lot of people who are clicking and are going to click over there and straighten us out on that subject, and they write in and ask us all sorts of questions about baptism. The Bible teaches that baptism is essential to salvation. It's at that point, the point of baptism, that we enter the kingdom of God and depart the kingdom of darkness. That's when that translation occurs. Our deliverance from sin involves a passage through water. Now, anyone familiar with the Old Testament is not going to be really surprised by that. There are so many instances in the Old Testament where deliverance involved a passage through water. Think about Noah. Think about crossing the Red Sea, both of which are mentioned in the New Testament as a type or an explanation or an example of how baptism saves today. It is at our baptism that we die to sin, that we are raised to walk in newness of life. It's at our baptism that our sins are washed away. To reject these facts is to reject the Word of God. And yet many do reject them, and we'll talk about that today. Today what I want to do, and it's shown there on the handout, is I want to briefly consider 15 facts about baptism. And due to time constraints, we'll move through those pretty quickly. And then I want to look at 10 very common arguments that we hear against the essentiality of baptism, many of which we have heard as questions on our website. Facts about baptism. Number one, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. That is a fact. From the mouth of Jesus Christ, the words of Christ, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those verses are hard to misunderstand without expert help. And yet if you talk to many in the denominational world today, they will do their very best to get you to believe that what that verse really means is that he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. And yet that is not at all what Jesus said. Fact number one, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Fact number two, baptism is a part of every conversion in the book of Acts. The Great Commission is given. The church is established. The apostles go forth proclaiming that Great Commission, and we see then what happens in the book of Acts. And what do we see? Pentecost, baptism. The Samaritans in Acts 8, baptism. Simon in Acts 8, baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, baptism. Cornelius in Acts 10, baptism. Lydia in Acts 16, baptism. Philippian jailer in Acts 16, baptism. The Corinthians in Acts 18, baptism. Saul, Acts 22, baptism. And yet you listen to many modern day denominational preachers and you'll never hear them mention baptism. Is any more evidence required than that to know that they are not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? To see that kind of a difference between what they do and what the apostles did in the book of Acts. I brought two books this morning. One is the New Testament. It's always good to bring your New Testament. But this one has been marked up by J.G. Lawson, evangelist. And he's given some notes in this New Testament. And you turn to the beginning here where he starts his notes. And he has salvation at the top of the page. And it's kind of an acrostic. He has the letters of the alphabet. And each letter then deals with some aspect of salvation. And then throughout the New Testament, he marks in the margin that letter to let you know, well, that's dealing with this particular aspect. So you look down his list and it goes A, C, D, E, F, etc. There's not even a B in his list. And nowhere on the page is baptism mentioned. It's not like he didn't have a spot for it. He skips over B. You flip over to Acts 2:38. Right there in the margin, he's got a big R for repentance. And you look in vain for the B for baptism. He skips right over it. It's not even on the list. Is there any more evidence than that that's required to know that they are not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's not just wrong. I mean, we all know it's wrong. It's dishonest. That is dishonest. Here's another book. The History of Denton County Baptist Association and the 60 Churches Within Its Jurisdiction. Now, I almost didn't bring this because I figured you all have this at home in your personal library. And this has two inscriptions in the front. The first is to W.D. Black, who was a longtime preacher in the church, and it was presented to him by Guyon Woods. And then you turn to the front, and there's another inscription, June 6, 1950, to my grandfather, Jess Hall Sr. from W.D. Black. And he has a rather lengthy inscription, but at the end he writes, "Use this book in the interest of truth and condemnation of error." Well, 60 years later, it's still being used for that purpose. If we turn over to page 82, we find an interesting event in the history of the Denton County Baptist Association about a pastor, J.B. Cole, who went out with someone, and they were out fishing. And he decided it was a good time to preach the gospel, so he preached the gospel that Baptists did to this person. And that person, apparently familiar with Acts chapter 8, said, "Well, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, Pastor Cole didn't have a lot to say to that, so he said, "Well, fine, we'll baptize you right here." They then go back to the Baptist church, and this created all kinds of an uproar that this person had been baptized without having been voted in to that local Baptist church. And they had a meeting on it, and it lists all the people at the meeting here, and it ends by saying, "After reviewing the details of the incident, they decided that they would drop the matter, let Pastor Cole go his way, but he was told not to repeat the act." And what did he do? He had baptized someone exactly as is described in Acts chapter 8. Many modern day denominationalists will tell you baptism is not important. And yet, as you look at fact number two, it is throughout the book of Acts. Fact number three, the Greek word baptizo means immersion. Those who ask whether sprinkling is baptism are really asking whether sprinkling is immersion. And the answer to that is self-evident. No, it is not. Immersion is immersion. Sprinkling is not immersion. You may wonder why the English Bible uses the word baptism. Why didn't it just use the word immersion? Alexander Campbell makes the case that King James himself decided that they would retain the word baptism rather than translating an immersion, because at that time the Church of England sprinkled. And so they didn't want everyone to see that that word meant immersion. So they did it to avoid people knowing that, is what Alexander Campbell argues. Fact number four. There is one baptism. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, you know, John the Baptist mentions three baptisms in Matthew 3. His baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism with fire. And yet Paul says there is one baptism. What did Paul mean by that? Well, of course, the context there in Ephesians is a focus on unity, that they were all one. And here are the reasons they're all one. Because of all of these ones, they're all one. Of all the other items on that list, there has always been just one. One Lord, one faith, one God, one body. And that's also true of baptism. There has always been just one baptism. Paul wasn't saying this is something new. It's saying that's always been the case. And that's why we're unified, because there's one. At that time, as today, there's only one baptism applicable to all men personally. There's only one baptism that men can administer. There's only one baptism that we can participate in. There's only one baptism that we can personally receive. There's only one baptism that saves and adds people to the body. There's only one baptism that is taught as part of the one faith that's mentioned there, and that's water baptism. Paul was addressing people who had all been baptized in water, and they didn't need any explanation about the kind of baptism Paul was talking about. They didn't say, "Oh, well, I've got seven different choices, Paul. Which one is the one?" They knew which one was the one baptism. The water baptism that they had all received as they were added to the kingdom. Fact number five. Baptism is central to our fulfillment of the Great Commission. Go, teach, baptize. Matthew 28:19. Those who ignore baptism and the plan of salvation are not following the Lord's Great Commission. Do you think these two examples I gave you a moment ago were following the Lord's Great Commission? Christians are commanded by Jesus Christ to proclaim baptism and to baptize, and that's what the early church did. If you look through the book of Acts, you will see how they fulfilled that great commission. We went over the list a moment ago in Acts 2 with Peter, in Acts 8 with Philip, Ananias going to Paul, Peter preaching, Paul and Silas, all throughout the book of Acts. You see the apostles going forth and fulfilling that great commission. And what did they do? They baptized for the remission of sins. How can anyone say they are following the great commission of Jesus Christ if they do not proclaim baptism or if they belittle baptism? Fact number 6. The baptism of the great commission is water baptism. Some argue, no, it's spirit baptism. Yet, throughout the book of Acts, it's mentioned that it's water baptism. Acts 8, the Philip and the eunuch came to a certain water. Acts 10:47, can any man forbid water? Going into Hebrews 10:22, our bodies are washed with pure water. 1 Peter 3:20, comparing Noah and his deliverance through water with our baptism. Even logic suggests that it's water baptism. It's compared with a burial and a resurrection. As you're lowered into the water, as you're immersed, and as you're raised to walk in newness of life, that's depicting water baptism. You ever wonder how that could be applied to spirit baptism? What happens? Do we get lowered into the Spirit and then raised out of the Spirit? Wouldn't Romans 8:9 then teach that we would be lost if we'd been raised out of the Spirit? That is water baptism. Baptism is likened to washing or a bath in Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 5:26. Great Commission baptism is water baptism. Fact number 7. Baptism involves purification. Acts 22:16. Is there a plainer passage than that? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Purification. Titus 3:5. Washing of regeneration. 1 Corinthians 6:11, ye are washed. Hebrews 10:22, our bodies are washed with pure water. It's a time of regeneration, of purification, of cleansing. Fact number 8, baptism involves a change of relationship. John 3:3-5, baptism puts us into the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 12, baptism puts us into the one body, which is the church. Galatians 3:27, it is at our baptism that we put on Christ. It's a change of relationship. Romans 6, it's at that point that we began to walk in newness of life. A changed relationship. Fact number 9, preaching Christ involves preaching baptism. And that was true looking all the way back to the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, where the question was asked, what shall we do? And the answer to that question remains the same to this day as to what Peter said at that point. The gospel has not changed. You look at Philip and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Verse 35 says, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And the very next verse, that eunuch said, I want to be baptized. And they stopped the chariot and it happened. If that eunuch had heard a typical denominational sermon soaked in Calvinism, what would he have asked in verse 36? What does hinder me to be baptized? No. Fact 10. Man plays some role in his salvation. His participation is not purely passive. We get questions about that a lot on the website. We'll deal with that objection in a moment when we talk about whether baptism is a work. But think about it for a moment. If man plays absolutely no role in his salvation, then we have two possibilities. Only two. Either all men are saved, because they're not able to do anything to affect it one way or the other, so they're all going to be saved. I suppose we also have a third possibility, that they're all lost. Or some are predestined. Some to be saved, some to be lost. Well, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God would not have any man perish, so it's not God's will that any perish. Acts 10:34 tells us God is not a respecter of persons. I think we have to reject those possibilities. So where does that leave us? It must be true that man plays some role in his salvation. What must he do? And isn't that the question that was asked in Acts chapter 2? What must I do? And what was Peter's response? Nothing? You're either lost or you're saved based on your predestination? Or what was his response? He told them to do something. And that is the answer we have today. There is something we must do. Fact number 11. Preaching in the New Testament prompted immediate baptisms. If nothing else, that immediate response should tell us that those in the New Testament understood that this baptism was essential. And that differs greatly from how people are baptized today in the denominational world. You look at Acts 16:33 with the jailer, his family. They were baptized after midnight, after all that had happened. They didn't put it off for a moment. You look at Acts 22:16 with Paul. He had been without food or drink for 3 days. Yet the first thing he did was he went and he was baptized when he knew that that was something he needed to do. One commentator wrote, in fact, one can look at every example of conversion in the book of Acts and not find a soul eating a bite, drinking a drink, or sleeping a wink between his hearing of the gospel and his being baptized. Why the urgency if baptism was not essential? Look at their response when they were commanded to be baptized. Fact number 12, infants have no need of baptism. You know, the Bible says that death spread to all, not because Adam sinned, but because all sinned, Romans 5:12. Infants have no need of baptism. A person does not die spiritually until that person sins. And baptism is a burial of a spiritually dead person so that they can be raised to walk in newness of life. It quickens them. It makes them alive, spiritually alive. Infants have no need of that because they haven't spiritually died. They have not sinned. We know they don't inherit the sins of their parents, Ezekiel 18:20. Infants cannot be baptized for another reason, because baptism involves more than just getting wet. There are other things involved with it. It involves a calling on the name of the Lord. It involves repentance. It involves belief. It must be preceded by belief, as Mark 16:15 through 16 tell us. And infants, of course, cannot do that. But what about the household of Stephanas? Or what about the family of the jailer, we hear? It baptized the whole household. Well, what about them? Where does it say it had infants in the family? There's no evidence of that. And plus, there's often an implied infant exception in the Bible. You think about Romans 3:23, for example. All have sinned. Well, does that mean infants have sinned? Well, no. They, of course, are excepted from that passage. And that may very well be what happened there. All in the household were baptized that were amenable to baptism, that could be baptized. So that objection proves nothing. Fact 13, the baptism of John was water baptism for the remission of sins. Mark 1:4 through 5. John gave a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Fact 14, the baptism of John was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and neither is the baptism of the Great Commission baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me pause for a moment and remind you, we've got all these notes on the web. I'm skipping over quite a few scriptures and other points that I think are important here. I wish we had time for them. Please look up these notes on the web. If you have no access to it, let me know and I'll see if I can get you a copy. There's a lot more in here about Holy Spirit baptism than I'm going to have time to go over here this morning. But let me point out, in Matthew 3:11, John talks about Holy Spirit baptism, and he said it was yet to come. He said, I baptize you in water, but there's one coming who will, future tense, baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, he said. Acts 1, 4 and 5 and Luke 24:49 then tell us when that's going to happen. And that happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and that baptism in the Holy Spirit, that promised coming of the Holy Spirit occurred in Acts chapter 2. That was the promise and that was when it occurred. There was no one baptized in the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost. We know that because John said it was yet to come. In Acts and in Luke, we find out when it did come, and it was at Pentecost. So for the period of John's baptism, we did not have any baptism of the Holy Spirit. It had not yet come. So anyone telling you today, well, you can't have baptism for the remission of sins without this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, John was able to do it for 3 years before the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, because he says he baptized for the remission of sins. How about Nicodemus? People say, well, that's Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism wasn't even around when Nicodemus was told to be born again. He could not have been commanded to participate in something that had not yet come. Plus, baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a command. It's a promise. In fact, it's a promise that has been fulfilled. But it was never given as a command. The only baptism in the Bible that was ever given as a command for men is water baptism for the remission of sins. When men are found baptizing people in the New Testament, they are always found performing water baptism. Why? Because they can perform no other. Jesus is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who baptized in fire. Those things have occurred. Man was commanded to perform water baptism. Fact 15. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That's what Matthew 3:15 tells us. And the notes go into a little more detail on what that means. Let's now look at some arguments that we often hear against the essentiality of baptism. I'm hoping with this handout you will have in front of you something you can keep and something you can use to kind of give the first response when someone gives you one of these objections. And then for a more detailed response, I encourage you to download the notes from the web. If you're aware of other objections that you have heard or that you commonly hear, please let me know and I'll add them to the notes and update them. These are the ones that I'm most familiar with and have heard the most. Let's talk about the history of this controversy for a moment. Did you know that the understanding that baptism is the point at which God bestows salvation was the nearly unanimous view in Christendom for 1,500 years? This idea that baptism follows salvation, as with many departures, is a rather recent departure. In this case, coming about 500 years ago through John Calvin and his predecessor. It was through his influence that this false idea has spread to the denominational world. But the Catholics understand, for example, and they still do, that baptism is essential. Their problem is that they don't perform it to the right people. They perform it on infants, and they don't perform it in the right mode. They sprinkle. And with many additional problems that they have. But they at least have a correct understanding about the necessity of baptism. Argument number one. Hear this all the time. Baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works. Well, I think we can all agree that no act of obedience has any merit in and of itself. No one's ever going to be able to earn their salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. I think we all agree on that, and I could list many passages that of course, support that. In fact, I've never met anyone who says that baptism is essential and yet disagrees with these statements that God's salvation is a gift. Saying that baptism is essential to our salvation and saying that God gives His salvation as a gift, they are not contradictory. There's no question that salvation is by grace through faith. The question is not whether we're saved by grace through faith. The question is really more a point of when does that occur? When are we translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son? When does that occur? And the Bible is very clear that that happens at our baptism. That's when we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's when we put on Christ. That's when we're added to His body. It's at that point. You know, a question we often hear is, well, how can water baptism, an act of man, be essential to salvation when the Bible says we're saved by faith apart from works? And they point, for example, to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Well, you know, have you ever met anyone who believes they earned their redemption through their baptism? Ever met anyone like that? Would that even really make sense, seeing that baptism is not something you do, but rather is something that is done to you? You know, we hear, that's active. We believe, that's active. We repent, that's active. We confess, that's active. And we are baptized. Passive. That's a passive verb. It's something that is done to us. And yet they pick that last thing out of the list and say it's a work. Does it even make any sense? Have you ever seen anyone coming up out of the waters of baptism singing, "How great I am"? Or instead, have you seen people rejoicing as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8? You know, Noah labored 100 years to save his household. And no one I know has ever accused him of trying to earn his salvation by obeying God and building that ark. In fact, Hebrews 11:7 says he built that ark by faith. Did he earn his salvation by building that ark? Of course not. Would he have been saved from those waters had he failed to build that ark? Of course not. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that 100 years of ark building was faith. How can anyone label 5 seconds of baptism as a work? Those who believe they are saved from their sins at their baptism believe so because the Lord said so, because they trust Him and they believe Him at His word. That's called trust, not self-righteousness. Isn't that what Paul said in Titus 3, 4 through 7? But after that, the kingdom and love of God, our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Paul writes, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's baptism. Paul himself, to Titus, says, baptism is not a work of righteousness that we have done to merit our salvation. It's an appeal to the mercy of God. It's a trust. It's a belief. It's an active, working faith. Argument number two, we often hear. Well, baptism is just like circumcision in the Old Testament. And we read in Romans that Abraham was justified by faith prior to his circumcision. So therefore, we are justified prior to our baptism. And that's the argument we often hear. Well, how are baptism and circumcision related? You know, descendants of Abraham and Jacob were not brought into the Old Covenant by circumcision. They were physically born into that Old Covenant. Circumcision was a sign of their membership in that covenant, something that had already happened. They were born into it, and then circumcision was given as a sign of that. But the circumcision did not bring them into that old covenant. And in fact, that's what Genesis 17:11 says. It's a sign of an existing covenant they were born into. Those who failed to be circumcised had broken the covenant, it says in Genesis 17:14. Well, you can't break something you weren't under. So, in fact, they were under the covenant. They were born into it. And if they then rejected circumcision, they had broken that covenant. Well, that in that way, baptism and circumcision are very different. Baptism does not then relate to circumcision as much as it relates to physical birth under the Old Covenant. You were born into the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we're also born into the covenant, but not with our physical birth. With our spiritual birth at our baptism. So in that way, circumcision and baptism are very different. There is one way in which they are similar, and that's the way that's discussed in Colossians 2:11-13. The similarity is that they both, in a sense, put off the flesh. They put off the old man, and that's the comparison that Paul makes in Colossians 2. So there's a way in which they're similar, there's a way in which they are not similar. And as with many analogies, if you press it too far, you get into trouble. Argument number three. Hear this one a lot too. Acts 2:38 really means we're baptized because of the remission of sins. Now I know it says for the remission of sins, but it really means because of. And we hear this a lot. And they also argue that about Mark 1:4 and Luke 3:3, where we find that John's baptism was for the remission of sins. They argue, well, it means like a wanted poster. You might see a wanted poster that says, so-and-so is wanted for murder. All right, well, does that mean this person is wanted so he can commit a murder? No, they'll say, no, it means he's wanted because of a murder he's already committed. So in that sense, they say, for the remission of sins means because of something that's already happened. Well, English may have that ambiguity with how the word for, what it means, whether before, because of or not. That ambiguity is not present in the Greek. The Greek word translated for there always means with a view toward something in the future. That's the way it's always translated. That's the way it all, what it always means. The Greek word there always means for, into, unto, with a view toward. And that's how it's translated. You look, for example, at Matthew 26:28, where you find the same Greek word. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The exact same phrase. Now, do you think they believe that means because of? That my blood is shed because of the remission of sins? If the remission of sins was a past event, there would have been no need for his blood to be shed. Romans 10:10, it's used twice. Man believeth unto righteousness. Confession is made unto salvation. You think unto there, both instances, that's the Greek word, the same one we're looking at. Could that possibly mean because of? It just doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense where it's used. Look at Acts 2:38. These people had just been convinced that they had participated in the death of the Son of God. What must we do, they said, And Peter looks at them and says, nothing, you're already saved. To ask the question is to answer. No, that's not at all what he said. He said, you repent and you be baptized for the remission of sins. Something that would then occur. Argument number four, we hear this. John 3:16. See it often at football stadiums. It's the gospel in miniature, we're told, and it says nothing about being baptized. Therefore, we don't have to be baptized. They point to the absence of the word baptism in that passage and others. Acts 16:31, Acts 2:21, Romans 10:13. They say the word baptism is not even there, so how could it be important? First, I think we should just pause for a moment and note the irony of those who get their understanding of baptism from verses that don't mention baptism. I think it's better for us to look at the verses that do mention baptism. That's what we're doing here this morning. But let's also look at the verses that they bring up that don't mention baptism. You know, another point. If it's our view that we can just wrest one scripture out of context and use that as the basis for how we're going to be saved, I've often wondered why they don't go to Acts 27:31. Because that's when Paul was on that just about to be shipwrecked. And he turned to his fellow passengers and the centurion and the soldiers and said, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Well, that would tend to support the idea that you can have a dry salvation apart from ever getting wet. But for some reason, they don't wrest that one out of context. We have to look at the context of these passages. And John 3:16 is a prime example. The belief in John 3:16 includes obedience. It's an obedient, active belief. How do we know that? We look at the two preceding verses, John 3:14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You go back in Numbers and you look at what happened when Moses lifted up that serpent. What did the people have to do? Just believe in the serpent and believe that they'll be... No, they had to look. They were commanded, you look. And that look that they had to do, that's what's brought over in the New Testament and called belief. It's an active belief, something you must do. It's associated with an action on our part. And you can see that from the context. You know, I doubt there was anyone in the days of those serpents who was going around preaching, all you have to do is believe. Don't look, you can look later. Just believe and you'll be kept free from these serpents. I doubt there was anyone going around saying that. I bet they were all looking at those serpents, at that serpent, so they would not be lost. Argument number five. Thief on the cross. We hear he was saved without being baptized. Well, before we even examine this issue, I think we can all agree this was an unusual situation. We have a thief on the cross who was very close to death. Even had he wanted to be baptized, he was not getting down from that cross to be baptized. So there was no opportunity for him to be baptized, even had he wanted to be baptized. A very unusual situation. And I think those who stake their eternal destiny on the example of this thief need to consider how unusual that situation was. We should also note there's much more evidence that he was baptized than that he was not. The scripture does not tell us either way. Usually when people use the thief on the cross, they approach it by saying, well, he was never baptized. Well, prove it. Where does it say he was never baptized? I think I can make a much better case that he was baptized. Look back about John's baptism, what it says about it. All the land of Judea, all the people of Israel, all the region around about, the multitude. Then it says Jesus made and baptized more than even John did in John 4, verse 1. We should observe also how informed this thief was. He knew about the kingdom. He knew the kingdom was yet to come. He knew he needed Jesus Christ. This thief knew a lot, and he had been in a position where many, many people were baptized. I think the circumstantial evidence is that he was baptized. But we don't know either way, so let's consider for a moment without either assumption, without knowing whether he was or was not. We know that Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. Mark 2, verse 10. While Jesus was alive, even on the cross, the Mosaic covenant was still in effect. The new covenant did not come into effect until his death. We see that in Romans chapter 7. Thus, the thief survived the Mosaic covenant only briefly and received the forgiveness prior to the death of Christ, prior to the new covenant coming into effect. Here's a question you might not have considered. Why did Jesus forgive this thief on the cross, but not forgive those who crucified him. Well, you say, well, he did forgive them. No, he asked God, the Father, to forgive them. Why didn't Jesus look down from the cross and say, I forgive you because I have the power on earth to forgive sin? He did not do that. He prayed that God, the Father, would forgive them. And as we look at Acts chapter 2, we see that prayer being answered as those very people are pierced to the heart and ask Peter, what must we do to be saved? And Peter tells them what they must do, and those who respond in obedience are saved. They are forgiven for that offense. Jesus did not forgive them, I think, because he knew they'd still be around in Acts chapter 2, and they still needed to repent, which many of them did in Acts chapter 2. But he forgave this thief there on the cross. And that forgiveness was given, as we know, while Jesus was still on earth, before his death, even before his ascension, of course. Argument number 6. Cornelius was saved prior to being baptized, we hear. Well, look at Acts chapter 10. There's a very in-depth study of this in the notes. Again, I encourage you to download them and have a look at that. But if you look at Acts 10, 44 through 45, and also 47 through 48, you see the main verses at issue here. 44 through 45 say that while Peter yet spake, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and these Gentiles. And then you skip down a few verses to 47 through 48, and we find out that they were baptized in water. So we often hear, well, look, they were saved prior to their baptism in water. Well, first, we need to again look at the context and see what was going on here. And let me again mention this was a very unique situation because this was the point when Peter and the other Jewish believers were finally convinced that, yes, the Gentiles are candidates for the gospel. So something really important was going on here. And again, a unique situation. It says the Jews were astonished when the Holy Spirit fell down upon Cornelius and the Gentiles. Why were they astonished? Certainly they were astonished because they suddenly realized that, hey, the gospel is for all. The all flesh in Acts 2 really means all flesh, Jew and Gentile. But I think they were also astonished because the Holy Spirit had fallen down upon Cornelius prior to his being saved by baptism. How do we know that Cornelius was not yet saved? When Acts 10 begins, we meet Cornelius, who, although a devout man, was not right with God. He was told to send for Peter, and Peter would tell him what he must do to be saved. Important there. Peter would tell him what he must do. Well, 11 verse 15 tells us the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius as Peter began to speak. Peter had not even had an opportunity to tell him what he must do, and the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius. When Peter finally did tell him what he must do, what did he tell him? Acts 10, 47 through 48, be baptized. And he was. Why then did the Spirit fall on Cornelius? Peter tells us that in 11, verse 16. The Spirit fell on Cornelius not for the sake of Cornelius, but for the sake of Peter, as a sign to Peter, so that Peter would remember what had been said and what had been told about the Jews and the Gentiles all being candidates for the gospel. And that's how what 11 verse 16 of Acts tells us why the Spirit fell upon Cornelius. Argument 7. Mark 16:16 does not say that those who are not baptized are lost and therefore we don't have to be baptized. You know, when I start hearing that one, I figure they're just about running out of arguments to come back with. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Well, why didn't Jesus say, he that believeth not or is baptized not shall be damned? You know, if you don't believe, chances are pretty good you're not going to be baptized. That's kind of the beginning step. If you don't do that, then nothing good is going to happen to you. So there's no need to go down the list. You know, I can say if you pick up your Bible, you open it, you read Matthew and read Mark and read Luke and read John, then you will have read the Gospels. Now, what I really need to say, and if you don't pick up your Bible, or you don't open it, or you don't read Matthew, or you don't read, no, I could just say, well, if you don't pick up your Bible, you're not going to read those books. That's kind of the first step. And that's, of course, what's meant there. What Jesus does say is that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And this argument glosses right over that initial phrase. Argument number 8. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And therefore we hear, well, that means baptism is not part of preaching, that means baptism is not important, that means Paul was belittling baptism, blah, blah, blah. Of course, that's not at all what Paul meant. If we look at the context there, you will see that there was a big issue in the church of Corinth. Not about whether baptism was important. In fact, this argument in 1 Corinthians assumes they'd all been baptized. The argument was whether is it important who baptized me? You sometimes even hear that today. Well, I was baptized by brother so-and-so. You know, like, oh, well, you know, that puts you up here. No, I mean, that's still not important today. It doesn't matter who baptized you. And this was causing divisions in the church there. So Paul's just saying, boy, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except a few that he mentions, because you might have set up the church of Paul over there just because of the fact that I baptized you. And again, we recently taught 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In fact, we spent a year going through those two letters, and all of those notes are on the internet, and you can see more about that there. Argument number 9. How can getting wet make any difference to our eternal destiny? It just doesn't make any sense to me, we hear. Well, you know, Naaman nearly made that same mistake in 2 Kings 5, 1-18. And despite what countless denominational commentaries say about it, I think that example of Naaman has a lot to say about baptism. Both instances involved water. Both involved immersion in water. Both involved cleansing. Both involved being made new. Both involved becoming like a little child. Both involved in obedience to God's command. You know, God has a plan of salvation. You know, Naaman also has a plan of salvation. Under Naaman's plan of salvation, personal convenience is what guides your actions. Under Naaman's plans, if you get your feelings hurt, you don't do anything at all. Under Naaman's plan, you're in charge of determining what you need to do to be saved. Under Naaman's plan, just showing up is all you really need to do. Under Naaman's plan, you get preferential treatment if you're rich and powerful. Under Naaman's plan, partial obedience is okay. And of course, none of this worked for Naaman, and none of this will work today. Argument number 10. All you need to do to be saved is just accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, make Him Lord of your life, and pray the sinner's prayer. Who in the New Testament was ever told to do that? And let me mention something else. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like works? Boy, that's a lot of stuff you gotta do. You've gotta accept Jesus, you have to make Him this, you have to pray that. Why don't they ever call those works? No, baptism's the only thing they ever call a work. And look at Acts 2:36. Did Peter say they needed to make Jesus Lord of their life? That what Peter said? What must we do? Well, just make Jesus Lord of... No. Peter had just told them that Jesus was already Lord of their life. God had made Him Lord. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. We don't crown Him king ever. The only example of any man ever crowning Jesus with anything was a crown of thorns. We do not crown Jesus king when we obey Him. We do not make Him Lord when we obey Him. We obey Him because He is king, because He is Lord. And that's exactly what Peter said in Acts 2:36. Indeed, nowhere in the Bible was anyone ever told to just pray the sinner's prayer to be saved. What we do see in the Bible are people that were praying who were not saved. Cornelius prayed always. And yet there was something else he needed to do. Saul went back and prayed for 3 days and nights, ate nothing. And yet his sins had not yet been washed away. If prayer alone did not save Cornelius and it did not save Saul, it will not save us. There is more that must be done. If you have not been baptized for remission of your sins, then what? Then you're not in Christ, Romans 6:3. You have not put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. You have not been added to the Lord's church, 1 Corinthians 12. You are not walking in newness of life, Romans 6. You are still in your sins. They have not been washed, Acts 22:16. And note that the command is to be baptized for the remission of sins. We must be immersed for the right reason. Earlier we said the issue is not whether we're saved by grace through faith, but when that occurs. And some might wonder, well, is that issue really important when it happens, just so long as it does happen? But that's the real issue. Does it occur if one is never baptized for the remission of sins? To be baptized for the remission of sin, you must understand that you're still in your sins. When Paul was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, Paul is looking at Ananias and saying, what sins? I'm already saved, but I'll certainly undergo baptism as a son. No, he didn't say that. He understood he was still in his sins. He understood they were being washed away in the waters of baptism. If when you were baptized, you thought your sins had already been forgiven, then you were not baptized for the remission of sins. Instead, all that happened to you was that you got wet. Baptism is baptism for the remission of sins. Why is there so much confusion on this subject today? Certainly a lot of it can be traced back to Calvin and his influence. But we know Satan delights in twisting the commands of God. God told Eve that she would surely die if she ate of that fruit, and Satan said, you will not die. Jesus tells us that we will be saved if we believe and are baptized. Satan tells us all you need to do is believe. And Satan knows all about belief, because James tells us he believes and trembles. He believes and trembles. You know, let me end with one final example from the Manual for Baptist Churches by Edward Hiscox. And he writes, it is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but by one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denomination existed, that baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. But then he writes, now it is different. By what authority have they changed the Word of God? I thank you for your attention here today. Again, please download the notes. 45 pages of notes covering this in a lot more detail than I was able to do this morning. Thank you very much.